The Old Testament reading for the first Sunday in Advent is from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our text today is Matthew chapter 21, as found in our gospel lesson. You may be seated. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I hardly need to remind you that we have less than a year until our next presidential election in November 2020. From now until then, we will be barraged with campaign speeches, impeachment attempts, and plenty of pundits on TV and in print predicting the outcome of election 2020. Maybe now it would be wise to consider the last election. At the beginning of September 2016, USA Today reported that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were the two most unpopular presidential candidates in more than 30 years of ABC News, Washington Post polling. Clinton's unfavorability rating with U.S. adults had gone up in August 2016. You might remember this as more questions were raised about her private email server and the relationship with her family's charity while she was Secretary of State. Among U.S. adults, Clinton had a 56% unfavorability rating in early September, but Donald Trump had a 63% unfavorability rating that month. Previously, former U.S. President George H.W. Bush had the highest unfavorability rating for a major party candidate in 1992, and that year, Bill Clinton won the presidency. So here's the big question. With such a high unfavorability rating by scientific polls, how did either candidate win the party's primary? Since President Trump had a higher unfavorability rating, how did he win the general election? Maybe more important, how did almost all the media and pundits miss the Republican landslide that year on the coattails of one of the most unpopular presidential candidates ever? Do they really know what they're talking about? I mean, the pundits, all the guys that are telling us how this works. Maybe the political experts need to wake up to a basic fact about the relationship of Americans to their politicians. American adults are basically skeptics when it comes to promises made and impressions given by our politicians and rulers. We do need our politicians to do their job, but that doesn't mean we always trust them or even like them. It is entirely possible that we Americans would vote in a man or woman we don't trust or like if we think he or she is more competent for the job than the other contenders. The whole system of government in our country is built on the premise that rulers cannot be trusted. So we have to limit their powers with checks and balances and with the division of powers. Now, due to our native political skepticism, it might be difficult for us Americans to really understand or appreciate the theme of this Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent. The theme can be simply put, your king is coming to you. Hooray for the king! I didn't hear a lot of rejoicing back there. The gospel lesson from Matthew for this Sunday quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, which states, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew shows us in our text that this prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a donkey's colt. The Palm Sunday entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem is the picture of not the Jewish king, but the Christian's king, coming to establish his kingdom. But what kind of king is he? And what kind of kingdom does he rule? How do kings usually come into their kingdoms? In the time of Christ, King Herod and his sons would have ridden into their capital city on the finest white Arabian stallions, surrounded by cavalry and infantry. Pontius Pilate, Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, they would have all done the same thing. The entry of such a ruler displayed his military power and usually his wealth too. Oriental kings, such as ruled in Arabia, Persia, or India, would have ridden into their capitals in elaborate carriages that were carried on the shoulders of a dozen men. The entry of these kings displayed their absolute rule and their life of fine luxury. Then look at Jesus. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem displayed neither military power nor earthly wealth. Where was the fine white horse? Jesus had a donkey and a colt. Where were the cavalry? Jesus had only his 12 apostles. Where was the army? Jesus had only the poor, the sickly, and the destitute, who he had helped, or they hoped he would help them, and they welcomed him as their hero. Well, big help that they were when he was arrested, tried, and executed. Where was Jesus' beautiful carriage on the backs of strong men? Jesus only had a cloak on a donkey. Where was his gold and silver, jewels, and silken clothes? He had nothing but the simple clothes on his back. Zechariah promised that the coming king would be humble. Christians often see humility as a virtue, and Jesus certainly had that kind of humility. But he was also of humble status in society. He ate humble food. He wore humble clothes. He slept in humble homes, on the floor or under the stars sometimes. Before his 3-year ministry, he worked at a humble job with hard conditions as a day laborer, building houses and other buildings. Looking at Jesus purely from a human point of view, we would say that he was a poor man in humble circumstance, and so he had a good reason to be humble. I wonder whether the debates in the early church about Jesus' divine and human nature missed a more important point. Of course, it is true that Jesus was both God and man, and that he existed from eternity before his conception in Mary's womb. That is the Orthodox doctrine taught in the 3 creeds, and we confess that together in the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds. The apostles testified to the same in their writings. It is as if the apostles said, well, of course, we know Jesus was human. We ate and lived with him. We ought to know. And of course, Jesus was divine. We saw his miracles. We saw his resurrection and ascension. Nobody but God could do that. So what was really amazing about Jesus, certainly from their standpoint in those days, was that he was God Almighty and that he lived in poverty and powerlessness all of his life. God Almighty and this humble guy? Now that's truly incomprehensible. And this humility wasn't just for a few days to see how his people were doing, as King Arthur did in Mark Twain's story about a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. Poverty, powerlessness, and trouble, with all their attendant humility, that was Jesus' whole life on earth. In earthly terms, as humans could see, Jesus was nothing more than a poor, wandering Jew. So now, if you understand that, the poverty and powerlessness of Jesus, you might have some sympathy for the Jews of Jesus' day who rejected him. You might have some sympathy for the Greeks and the Romans who heard the apostles preaching, and they rejected it because of Jesus' humility. Who could pray to a God who himself apparently needed help? The Romans might have accepted Jesus in their pantheon as a patron saint for the poor and powerless, but the Christians would not have agreed to that. It would have been a mockery of Jesus and of his followers. You may not know, but the early Christians got plenty of mockery and abuse, in addition to their persecution. One of the earliest drawings of Christians to survive to modern times depicts a man on a cross with a donkey's head. Now think of a donkey's head there, and a person praying next to him, and the title below in Latin, I think it's Greek, says, Marcus prays to his God. That's abuse and mockery. The pagan Romans certainly understood the poverty and powerlessness of Jesus, and they used it to mock those early Christians. So then what kind of king was Jesus? What kind of kingdom did he rule? He answered Pontius Pilate during his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." What kind of kingdom does Jesus then rule? His kingdom has three domains, and he rules in three ways. He rules here on earth over the hearts of men and women who hear his word, who are sorry for their sins, who believe the gospel, and who strive to obey God's law. He also rules in the heavens today over the heavenly host with the Father and the Holy Ghost. And he will someday rule over the new heavens and the new earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For that future kingdom, all believers hope and pray. In the meantime, we are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In Jesus, our gracious and coming King's name, amen.